Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, what a contrast here in our service from beautiful children dancing and declaring your glory to these very shameful words where people spit in your face and mocked you. But Lord, we know that you are God and you are the King over all things. And we know that you're here with us in risen power and glory. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts together, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Some of the most interesting moments in history have been trials. We think of Socrates, who stood before the Athenian council, or the Nazi war criminals before the Nuremberg, Slobodan Milosevic standing before the Hague not too many years ago. And of course, there was O.J. Simpson in Los Angeles. And the buzz or the tweets or the questions that revolve around those trials, as exciting as they are they fair? Is it fair to those defendants? Is it fair to those victims? Is justice going to be served? And so often we get a whiff of injustice and something in us says, that's not fair. But if ever there was a trial that was not fair, it's what we've just entered into in these chapters of Scripture. There'll be several trials. There'll be this meeting before the Jewish authorities and later the Roman authorities. But somebody has written that the trial of the Nazarene was before the high tribunals of both heaven and earth, before the great Sanhedrin, whose judges were the master spirits of a divinely commissioned race, before the court of the Roman Empire that controlled the legal and political rights of men throughout the known world. But what will become very evident in our study is that Jesus is a man who never got a fair deal. Verse 57 introduces the prosecutors and the judges and the executors. And we find they're all the same people. In fact, these are the same people that had paid one of his close associates to bring him to arrest. These are the same people that were basically serving the Roman authorities. Caiaphas was actually not the rightful high priest. He was the son-in-law of Annas, who was put in position probably more properly. But Caiaphas was put into position by the Romans, and they seemed to work out somehow that arrangement of a dual high priesthood. And the Sanhedrin is the Jewish council. There were 71 of them, and they would gather to make decisions about the nation of Israel. You needed 23 to make a quorum. This night, they probably weren't meeting in their normal imposing stone hall in the middle of the temple area. Probably they're at Caiaphas's house. It's more or less a secret meeting because you're not supposed to meet during Sabbath or during feast days. But this was indeed a mockery of justice because the verdict was already determined. The Lord himself had said as they were walking to Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 20 that we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes and they will condemn him to death. And so it's no surprise, as we saw even in the beginning of this chapter, where Jesus again tells his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth. But somebody already knew, and kill him. And here we've heard from Nehemiah, we read verses 59 and 60, that this whole council was seeking false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They didn't plan on doing it this abruptly. They thought they'd enjoy the Passover as they've enjoyed many others, you know, sitting in those prominent seats where everybody could see them and admire them as the religious leaders. They never expected to be woken up in the middle of the night that, hey, Judas got him already and we've got to get this thing going in this impromptu trial. They seem to have no concern about executing the one who is the center of God's plan and then getting back to worshiping God as we normally do. No, they just sailed right through. But the biggest problem is that the witnesses you can get in the middle of the night are really lame. And you see it in verse 60 where they get these two guys, well, you know, he said something about the temple and tearing it down and building it up. And I'm sure they're all groaning and thinking, really? Is this the best we can do? Is this our excellent plan to get rid of the guy? I mean, what are we going to charge him with? Black magic? Tearing the temple down? Is he a sorcerer? Are we going to charge him with sacrilege for defacing the temple? Indeed, that would have been serious. But the high priest realized, although he's not supposed to enter into the affair of the trial, you can't just bring those witnesses. And so, verse 62, he stands up. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? He's frustrated. He's seething with anger. They've been working on this for months, and it's not coming together like they had imagined that it would. Verse 63, Jesus keeps quiet. And finally, Caiaphas comes up with a brilliant strategy. And I acknowledge his wisdom here because he did two things that made this event happen. You see, first of all, he worded the challenge very precisely. Because to say that you're a Messiah isn't in itself a crime. In fact, you just have to put up or shut up. You have to show that you're really the guy. You are not saying you're God. The Messiah is not necessarily divine. So he's not just asking Jesus if he's a Messiah. But notice verse 63, are you the Christ, Messiah, that same word in Greek and Hebrew, the Son of God? And that's the word, see? He's trying to get Jesus to utter self-incriminating blasphemy. And he does this very effectively, secondly, in combining it with a solemn oath. I swear to God, you need to answer me. And in that tense moment, Jesus breaks the silence. And indeed gives an amazing answer. We see his meekness and his majesty in verse 64. I tell you the truth that from, you have said so, I tell you the truth, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus does more than just nibble at Caiaphas's bait. He swallows hook, line, and sinker. In fact, giving Caiaphas more evidence than he had ever imagined that he needed. He will see this one, this abused Nazarene, in transcendent glory. Sure, he would see him upon the cross, but he would also know that in a few days after, the rumor of resurrection would fill Jerusalem. And beginning with tens and hundreds and ultimately thousands and hundreds of thousands throughout the Mediterranean world, people would come to acknowledge this crucified Nazarene. And basically, he takes Caiaphas to the text that we opened our service with, that grand vision of God in Daniel chapter 7, when the Ancient of Days, the All-Glorious One, is approached by a Son of Man. And he receives from him a kingdom and power and glory and authority. And Jesus says, "You remember that passage, guys?" And surely they did. And he said, "That would be me." And with authority and confidence, he now declares that he's the guy, with boldness. And at that, understandably, verse 65, they're freaking out. Their religious composure is shattered. These men who look so honorable now turn into a mob of hyenas ready to tear this guy apart. Somebody has said a fair and just Jewish court would have been more likely to have pronounced him insane. How could this arrested upstart teacher from Galilee think he would come from the clouds of heaven? But indeed, verse 67, there's no mercy from their treatment. They abuse him, they spit on him, they slap him. Probably he's blindfolded, and they say, "Who hit you? Who hit you?" Taunting this one who had made such a bold claim. What they should have done is examine the truth or falsity of what he said. It's an amazing claim. Is it true or is it false? These men knew the Old Testament. They were the masters of their nation. They should have seen, first of all, that according to Scripture, the Messiah was to have been born in Bethlehem, and that's where Jesus was born. Or secondly, that the Messiah was to be virgin-born, and Jesus was born of Mary, a virgin. Or thirdly, that the Messiah was to be of David's line, and Jesus was descended from King David. Or fourth, the Messiah was to be preceded by a figure like Elijah, and John the Baptist filled that role. Fifth, that the Messiah was to do many great works, and Jesus had performed the works that had been prophesied. Sixth, that the Messiah was to make a public entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and he just did that. Seventh, that the Messiah was to be betrayed by a close friend, and we saw that. Eighth, that he was to be despised and rejected by his people familiar with sufferings, and indeed he was. Well, what about the claim to be God? We see the first of one, that there are references in the Old Testament to precisely the kind of unique Son of God that Jesus claimed to be. Or second, that the Old Testament speaks of God becoming flesh. Or thirdly, that the Old Testament passages in which Jehovah is said to have appeared among men. But they weren't in any mood for theological reasoning here. They were on a mission of murder. And nothing, even truth, wasn't going to stand in their way. And you might say, this isn't fair. Well, if you've read this gospel, there's not been very much fair from the very beginning. It wasn't fair that a teenage girl has to carry the shame of being pregnant and alone. It wasn't fair that her fiancé becomes suspect. It wasn't fair that in his before he's born, he has to travel 100 kilometers and be born in some strange town, and his baby room becomes also a room filled with animals. It wasn't fair that he had to run off down to Egypt while Herod went and killed the babies in Bethlehem. It wasn't fair that he had to be a social hillbilly and be called a Nazarene. It wasn't fair that all the mercy and kindness and compassion that filled his life ends with slapping and abuse. It's not going to be fair that the most loving man in the entire world, and indeed all of history, is going to be nailed to a tree and hang and wither and gasp and die. There's not much fair about this. In fact, everything about it is terribly unfair. But you know, the religious leaders are like a lot of people in the world today, and maybe some of you, that despite the pounding, obvious evidence that Jesus Christ is God and King, doesn't make any difference to you. The world goes on. Who needs him? But he has been vindicated in the resurrection. Justice has been served in his glory. And the bar in which we will all stand someday is going to be his judgmental bar. I hope you'll be ready. The second part of our text is that a man who never even wanted a fair deal, that would be Peter. And Jesus is not fair to Peter and does not give Peter what he deserves. And Peter is eternally grateful that he does not get divine justice. Now, as we look at the story, verse 58, please keep in mind that you're not supposed to boo and hiss when we read this verse. But I think sometimes in our mind we do that. Peter, you jerk, you blew it, you denied Jesus, what's your problem? But in fact, Peter is the best of men. Jesus stayed up all night long to choose 12 leaders, and Peter was number one. He was the chief among the apostles. And you'll notice it says he was following, and some people emphasize the word distance, and some people emphasize the word following. Well, first of all, appreciate the fact that he is following. The Lord had just been arrested by a couple dozen people carrying swords, and now he is under armed guard, and Peter at least kept on following. Points for that. Distance, well, if you're walking along behind those armed guards, you probably would have kept your distance too. But he follows. Is he curious? Sure. But I think it's more than mere curiosity. I think he's also committed. I think he's also in this for the long haul. He's, remember, a Galilean. Everybody could figure that out with that accent. And it was risky for him to be going into that courtyard of that high priest. He didn't belong there. Everybody who would have gathered could have figured that out. But weeks before, Jesus had uniquely commended Peter, saying to him in Matthew 16, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It appears when the Lord said, "Who do people think that I am?" that Peter was at least the first one, and who knows if he was the only one to get the right answer. And he said it in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so we see that Peter, in following, yes, at a distance, was first of all trying to defend his master. We saw that in the garden. Now, should he have swung the sword to chop off Malchus's head? Well, probably not. Jesus didn't need that. He could have called the legions of angels to handle it if he'd wanted. But he was a lot more courageous and brave than I probably would have been in the middle of that mayhem. And then secondly, we can see that Peter clearly loved Jesus. He had dropped his nets and followed. In fact, possibly did that twice. And so here's a loyal son and servant following his master, going along with him. And there he is, verse 69. And the servant girl comes up to him and says, "You're one of those guys, right?" Now, there were a lot of people milling around, probably. This was a big event, pretty exciting, middle of the night, Sanhedrin gathering. But Peter was recognized primarily because he didn't belong there. This girl probably had been in the temple. She was a servant of the high priest. She'd probably seen the crowds around Jesus. She may have seen Peter very near to him. And says, "You're a Nazarene." I wonder whether Peter was trying to be a stealth missionary. Oh, I'm not supposed to say that. I wonder whether Peter was trying to secretly get in there and, you know, just, you know, serve the Lord, kind of go dark in order that he could shine the light. Maybe. And sometimes you can be clever in our tactic. I don't think you need to carry around your family Bible with those, you know, gold edges around the side of it everywhere you go, that, you know, "Here I am, come along with my Bible." But at that moment, when somebody looks at you and says, "Are you a follower of Jesus?" Peter didn't give the right answer. And I hope you have a better answer. Because not only is Peter the best man, but in some ways he's also the worst man. And what makes him so is he's just like me, and he's just like you. Now, Jesus has been questioned by these high priests who are his mortal enemies. Peter's standing around a fire making social chit-chat and can't even man up at that moment. Both of them swore on an oath, but one of them took the Lord's name in vain as he swore. Verse 71, you see it there. Peter swearing, cursing, invoking judgment upon himself. Jesus had just stood up for his people, even being condemned on their behalf. Peter now wimpily trying to stand up for himself, but he's not going to get very far. The juxtaposition of these two stories forms powerful proof that no one other than Jesus, not even Peter, could do the work of the Lord's suffering servant. Jesus alone could be faithful, and he won the victory. Jesus declared who he was. Peter denied who he was. This was Peter, chief among the apostles. but he fell so easily. What hope do we have? Why did he fall? Well, perhaps because he didn't believe Jesus' warning. In fact, not only did Jesus warn him, but Peter contradicted him openly. Verse 31 of our chapter, "Very night you will all fall away." But in verse 35, Peter boasts, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." In other words, Jesus, you are flat out wrong. Not a great idea to contradict Jesus like that, but that's what he did. Secondly, Peter looked down on the other disciples. Look at verse 33. "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I'm more courageous, I'm more committed, I'm more clever." Maybe. Thirdly, we see that Peter failed to pray. Verse 41, Jesus said, "Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation." But Peter, as we saw, fell asleep. Fourth, Peter thought he could be safe alone in this bad company. Jesus had a wisdom, I think, in sending people out two by two into tough situations, because in ourselves, we're pretty weak. But Peter didn't go two by two, he went alone. And that in itself wasn't a very wise thing. He stood alone and he fell alone. But I think one of the biggest issues for Peter was that he did not understand how much he needed the cross. And we got that back in chapter 16 when Peter got points for acknowledging who Jesus was, but he really scored the wrong answer when it was the question of what does Jesus come to do? And you see, Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter didn't understand that if there's no cross, there's no Christianity. That if there's no suffering, there will be no salvation. And Jesus must die for our sin. And Peter didn't want to hear that. But Jesus gives Peter mercy through justice. First of all, in his pardon. The hero of the Bible, I hope you figured this out, the hero of the Bible is not Peter or Paul or anybody else. The hero is Jesus. And here we see his glory. The last thing we read about Peter in the whole book of Matthew is verse 75. "He went out and wept bitterly." That's it. We don't hear any more after him again. But Luke, in the same telling of the story at that scene, gives a little painful detail, verse 60 of Luke 22. "While he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Wow. Those bitter tears, knowing he'd betrayed the one he loved. A Scotsman has said, "Having a word from the Lord does not of itself necessarily mean a man must be a great saint. Men who have spoken a true word from God may be seriously defective and deficient in character. Gifts are not graces." And the story of the Bible is even the best men and women can be the worst of people. And the story of the gospel, please get this, is not try harder next time. Not couldn't you do a little better? In fact, if that rooster had never crowed, Peter would have denied Jesus 100 times. It was a mercy that the rooster crowed. The gospel, you see, is about us not being good enough. Rutherford said, "Gifts neither break nor humble, but grace does both." Jesus says, "Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Fair meant flames for Peter. This betrayer should be banished. This denier should be damned. If you want fair, don't ask God to treat you fairly. You'll go to hell forever and ever and ever. But the mercy of the gospel, can you get this? The incredible wonder of the gospel is that God gives mercy. He does not give us what we deserve. He gives grace. He gives us what we do not deserve. For while we were yet weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Jesus endured the wrath of God for Peter, and for me, and for you, and for all who will trust in him. Forgiveness is not free, but it's been accomplished. That's why John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Justice has been satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. His love for us is not based on our qualification or preparation. God accepts us despite the way we are. He receives us only in Christ and for Christ's sake. Nor does he mean to leave us the way he found us, but to transform us into the likeness of his Son, the pardon of Jesus Christ. And then one more thing. Peter was in so many ways like Judas, wasn't he? Why does Peter not go out and hang himself like Judas, who did? I think it's because Jesus prayed for him. Luke tells us that. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Judas's crime might not have been any worse than Peter's. Why does one probably go to hell? And why does another become a foundation stone in the church of Christ? The mercy of God. Jesus prayed. He prayed, and that man received forgiveness. That man received the Holy Spirit. That man stood up with boldness, declaring the very Christ that he had denied. Thousands of people came. He became a pillar of the church, probably himself crucified in loyal obedience, because Jesus prayed. I was thinking about my dear prayer warrior, Isabel Bromley. I was baptized in January of 1973. I know you can't believe I'm that old, but I was a junior in high school, I think, senior maybe. And the preacher that night, guest preacher, was Jeffrey Bromley, professor of church history at Fuller Seminary. And his wife Isabel was there. And later on, as we went to Africa, the Bromleys became friends and supporters, and we got to know them pretty well. And Isabel showed me her prayer book, and she says, "When you were baptized that night, I wrote your name down, and I have prayed for you every day." How does that make you feel? And Jeffrey died in 2009, but Isabel died last year in her 90s. So for 42 years, this woman was praying for me every day. And I'm still messed up. But Jesus is like Isabel, only better. As we read in Hebrews, he's the guarantor of a new covenant, better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Praise him. We have a priest who lives forever. We have a priest who prays forever for us. Bad as we are, like Peter, but that living presence of Christ is with us if we trust him. Fair? Hardly. Mercy? Gladly. Lord Jesus, help us to fix our eyes on you and your greatness and your glory. Amen.